day and Lent may be somewhat unfamiliar. This day that historically speaking, those would come to a station and a space of worship and would actually be marked on their forehead with a cross out of ash and spend their day covered in that bit of ash, as if to remind them not only that the day was coming when the resurrection would be celebrated, but yet before we can celebrate, we arrive at this day where we are reminded from carbon we began and from carbon we will return. I encourage you throughout the course of those 40 days to join me in taking part in that and give up something during those 40 days beginning on Wednesday. There are a number of different ways to do it. I typically do the way where I break that fast each Sunday and feast yet again on whatever that item is and enjoy and then re-enter that season of fasting so as to not get so in the routine of going without that I forget about it. But to enter in truly and to say to ourselves, I'm going to deprive myself of this to remind myself of the greatness of God. And not simply because, you know, quitting sugar or smoking or alcohol is good for your health, which it is, but more so the benefits of the discipline required to fast. The discipline required to deprive oneself of something they so desperately enjoy and to reset those disciplines in us and remind ourselves of the discipline and the need that you and I have to open up a whole new atmosphere. It's often been said this way, that in the midst of fasting, in the practice of fasting, we are entered into a new room in the house of God that we have never yet acquainted ourselves with. But deeper even than some of those ideas, through the deprivation of these 40 days, which so closely mimic and mirror the 40 days Christ spent in the desert fasting, we're presented with a question that we'll hear a number of times both today and throughout this new series called Empty Handed. And the question being this: God, what must I lose in order that I might find you? What is it in my life that I will have to lose to find you? To find you, Jesus. To experience a newness in you. Now, the reality of it is when God reveals whatever this is or these are that we must lose in order to find Jesus, there is a good possibility we will not like what we find we must lose. Can I just challenge you and invite you to deal with that later? Could you just kick that down the road a little bit? Kind of the old, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Could we, just as a people, enter in for now, God, what must I lose in order to find more of you? What must I lose in order to find you? Because the reality of it is this: your soul, my soul, our collective soul, whether you are 14 or 400, our souls are already asking the question. Now, we may have created a very intricate and perfectly constructed universe internally to ensure that we never actually face the question. But our souls are already asking the question. When we enter into another Monday at work and we go, is this really all there is? God, what must I lose to find you? Why can't I hear your voice? Why don't I see you move? How come when I pray for healing, it doesn't happen? God, what must I lose in order to find you? As you know, in my day job, if you will, I spend a lot of time with pastors all over North America. And this last week was no different. I spent a few days in Phoenix at a pastor's gathering with about 60, 70 pastors. And my favorite part of these gatherings is not typically the gathering like this where somebody leads a song and somebody preaches a sermon. That's wonderful. I enjoy that time. But my favorite times in those pastor gatherings are late at night after about half of a cigar when you get the real truth. When women and men in ministry begin to unfold what's really going on underneath the surface. And I spent one of those late nights, as is my norm, with a bunch of women and men. And I got this text very, very early the next morning from one of them. I'm going to edit a little bit along the way to protect the innocent and maybe more so the guilty, but to protect both. He says, "Hey man, I'm curious to know more about these concepts you talked about around that fire pit last night. Because honestly, I don't like some of the things in my own spiritual trajectory." Now mind you, this is a pastor. Pretty darn successful one, by the way. "I feel I am on a trajectory where personal glorification is the end. I found the talks to have some gold nuggets this week, but I also found them to have a lot of spiritually abusive language and tone." He goes on to reference one line that one person from a stage like this mentioned, that if, literally the quote was, "If you don't agree with me on this, you are demonic." Yeah, right? He said, "I feel like I have to detox after my time with all of these pastors, and I'm not excited about that." "Do you sense any of this?" he asks. Then he says, "Does anyone else sense it but us?" He said, "I have to ask myself, what's the value in staying in this kind of culture? I wanted to talk to others, but I didn't even have words. I'm getting on my flight home. Can you call me sometime? We need to talk." This idea that our souls are already crying out for, "What in the world have I gathered in my life?" And I've been woken in the middle of the night a few different times over recent weeks. And each time that it happened, I was having a dream. And the dream went something like this. In both occasions, that I had arrived in the presence of God and that I had met him, and he was joyful to see me and full of excitement to see me and all of that. And yet I had a bunch of stuff in my hands, and Jesus was holding out his arms to hug me, and I had too much in my hands to give him a hug, and I chest bumped Jesus. And then both times I woke up. I was like, what in the heck was that? Because you've had this situation, right, where you walk up to somebody and you have too much in your hand, and you're like, hi, awkwardly, right? I've had this experience a number of times when I come back from a work trip and I come in the house and I have my suitcase and I have my backpack and I have my coffee mug, and my kids come up to hug me or hold their hand out for money. And I have too much in my hands, and it's like, oh, hey. This idea of empty-handed kept haunting me. That maybe, just maybe, the only way that you and I will actually meet with Jesus is we arrive with nothing in our hands. Empty handed. We're going to have to lay some stuff down. We're going to have to intentionally lose some things if we hope to find Jesus. And so over the course of the next 6-7 weeks, we're going to invite you to lose some very specific things. And I'm going to be bold here. I won't call you demonic if you disagree with me. But would you come to church every week for the next several weeks? Some of you need sleep. Some of you need donuts. Some of you need brunch. Some of you need a recap of The Real Housewives or The Bachelor. In the lead up to Easter, would you come to church every week? Would you be present with the people of God? Seek this out with us. Turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 11. If you're using your YouVersion app, there's some helpful tools in there for you today that I think will be enjoyable to have. So if you don't have that app on your phone or tablet, download that if you would, and click on the little events tab and go to our event. You'll see it, Disciples Church. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to toy around in Matthew 10 before we get there. So if you're using a printed copy of scriptures, probably stop before you get to 11. Go to 10 and you can scroll along with me. Keep me honest. And then we'll get into Matthew 11 in a minute. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, our attitude of prayer began in this place probably at 7:30, when the worship team and tech and ushers and others began to gather here to serve you. In the course of the last several hours, prayers have been lifted, some that we know of and some that were prayed in silence and privacy, that our gathering would draw us to you in your way and your will. So we agree with that and say, Jesus, move in our midst as you have been doing already, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Horatio Spafford. Anybody know the name? Spafford, not Stafford, but Horatio Spafford, a really successful guy in the mid-1800s, lived in Chicago, had five kids, a wife named Anna. And in the Great Fire of Chicago, 1871, I can look at my notes, I don't remember, any history buffs out there remember? I think it was 1871, Great Fire of Chicago. This lawyer, Horatio, who had a lot of business dealings in housing development, lost everything in the fire. I don't really know how insurance worked back then or what, but for whatever reason, it was either not insured or not well enough insured or whatever, and everything burnt in the Chicago fire. And not only did he lose all of his possessions, he also lost his two-year-old son, who was trapped in the building they lived and was killed in the fire. His wife, Anna, and their four daughters, distraught, boarded a boat for Europe to get away. They had already booked this trip, and Horatio decided to stay behind a few days and wrap up some business and get some things moving before he joined the rest of the family later on. Well, as they sailed across the Atlantic on one of these large, what we would probably imagine as a cruise ship, but as some sort of big ship, along the way they collided with another boat and the ship sank. Horatio, already grieving the loss of his two-year-old and all of his earthly possessions and all of his professional success, now gets a famous telegram from his wife saying, "I'm the only one who survived." All four of their daughters drowned to death in that tragedy. Some of you have lost children and know that pain. Some of you are losing parents right now and you understand that pain. He receives a telegram that his four daughters have been killed. He immediately boards a ship of his own and begins to sail across the Atlantic to meet his wife in Paris, who is waiting there. And as he sails across, reflecting on all that he has lost his fortune, he has lost his professional reputation, he's lost his son, he's lost his four daughters. And just about the time he passes over roughly the place where he believes his wife's ship sank, he's reflecting on the loss of his daughters, and he writes these famous words that will be familiar to many. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul." Like, I don't know where that comes from. I don't have a place in my soul when I sit with you who have lost children or are losing parents. And I've never risked, nor will I start this week, so don't worry, to say, "Is it well with your soul?" Because I don't have a place in my brain for that. I don't have a spot to rationalize that with my heart and with my mind. What did he have to go through? What kind of a man can arrive at that? I was driving back to the airport on Friday after this work trip that wasn't quite as fruitful as I wanted it to be, and I was missing Jen and the kids, and I just wanted to get home, and I was driving into the Phoenix airport, which is a mess right now. Don't fly through Phoenix. They're building everything in that town. I got lost trying to find the car rental counter, and I don't multitask, and I don't do well with that stuff. I get lost really easy. And I did circles around the airport on two different occasions trying to find the right turn for the rental counter. And I absolutely lost my... I'm like banging the steering wheel and I'm looking at curbs thinking, can I just drive over that curb? I could see the rental car return place, but I couldn't find the stupid exit to get to it. And I was out of my mind. "It is well with my soul." It was not well, Jesus. See, for the bulk of my Christian experience, and I imagine it would be true of yours to some extent as well, we've been really well trained on how to discipline ourselves to receive. Right? Pour into my life. Disciple me, love me, care for me. Jesus is my forgiver. I receive your forgiveness, God. I receive your love, Jesus. All that's true, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But we have not really done the internal work as a people to learn how to lose. to learn how to intentionally lose. For those of you with little kids, you're doing this a lot. You're playing board games with your children, and you could crush their spirit at Monopoly. My family won't play with me because I didn't learn this discipline. I just destroy them. I hide all the money under the board. So just about the time they think they can negotiate with me, I go, let me see here. And I just start. We don't really have a spirituality of losing. We know how to receive his presence. We know how to receive the whispers of the Spirit. We know how to receive his miracles and his gifts. And even to the extent that we don't know how to, we certainly welcome the reception of those gifts. And God is certainly a God of giving. No doubt about it. But this season of Lent provides us a time to reflect on the ways that following Jesus will inherently mean losing, will inherently mean laying down your agenda to be a people who are different, to giving up, to quitting, to going without, to sacrificing. And I don't mean it in like some romantic Hollywood, no, honey, you take the last piece of toast, I'll just suffer. I mean like really losing. Really suffering. Jesus had a lot to say about losing our life in order to find God. Maybe some of it you're familiar with. Matthew chapter 10 is this beautiful beginning where we will start this series that will really anchor us in these chapters of Matthew 10 through Matthew 16. And we'll bounce around a little bit, but we're gonna stay in that confine of those teachings of Jesus, pretty tightly packed in a period of a couple of weeks. Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you love your father and your mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or your daughter more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Got to be like a different meaning to that, right? Like it's got to mean something. Like there's got to be some like deeper, the Greek actually means like when you don't love you really love them a lot. Jesus looks to his mother and his brothers and he goes, this is my mother, this is my brother. Guys come to him and go, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I had a family member who just died. I've got to do their burial first. So let me do that and then I'll follow you when it's convenient. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You want to follow me? Let's go. The rich man says, well, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He goes, I'll sell all your possessions. Give away everything you have and then follow me. He goes, woo, can I follow you halfway? Can we negotiate the terms, Jesus? In that same discourse in chapter 10, Jesus points out to his disciples a myriad of losses awaiting them if they are to follow Jesus. Jesus is preparing them to send them out. Matthew 10 sort of mimics Luke 10. Matthew 10 gives us a bit of an expanded view of the same account of Luke 10. Jesus sending out his disciples on mission. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he tells them not to go to the Gentiles nor the Samaritans, to only go to the Jews. And they're being told that they're going to have to lose their preference. Well, this is kind of the way that I do it. And Jesus goes, not anymore. You're going to sacrifice all of your preferences to follow me. I'm going to challenge everything you like to challenge me. The very people you spend time with will be challenged. Any of you in a life group right now in this season by show of hands? How many of you are in a life group by show of hands? Okay, so look around. Keep your hand up. By show of hands, those people in a life group, I'm just going to speak for you. There are people in your life group you don't like being around. Amen? For some of you, that person is me. Sorry, we try to feed you well to make up, you know, Jen feeds well to balance it out. This is the nature of Christian community. Do those people go to your life group? Oh, yeah. You know, that night doesn't work for me. I'm pretty busy. yeah, you know what, we just got a lot going on during the week, then quit it. Not because life group is like the end, but would we come to a place as a people of Jesus that say the people and the ways and the community of Jesus' people will trump all else? Not at the sacrifice of loving those who need him or those who are lost. But this is sort of the call of Christ. 10, verse 8, Jesus says, give as freely as you have received. They're being reminded that they're going to have to lose any sense of fairness. Give as easily as you've received. Have you received God's grace? Great. Give in the same way that you've received that grace. Has God blessed you financially? Give in the same way that he has blessed you financially. Very next verse, verse 9, Jesus tells the disciples not to take any money or a bag or even a change of clothes with them. I'm sending you out, he says, and in Luke 10 he says, as sheep among wolves. I don't think he says that in the Matthew 10 account, but he sends them out and he says, don't even take money. And then he gets really specific. Not silver coins, not gold coins. And don't even take a change of clothes. Like you're gonna have to willingly lose your comfort and your security if you're gonna follow Jesus. I could offend a lot of people there. I would just won't. But you're gonna lose a lot of security if you follow Jesus. You're gonna be asked to give a lot of stuff up that makes you secure to follow Jesus. And here's the problem. There's all these different ways, you and I, me, I'm so with you. There's so many ways in which we go, okay, well, I won't give that up, so I'm going to carry that into Jesus. And then we walk along in life, go, well, that too, I got to carry that in with Jesus. And then this, I'm definitely not giving that up. I'm going to carry that in with Jesus. And we arrive at Jesus, and he's here with open arms saying, come to me, and my hands are really full, Jesus. So if you could just get involved in the stuff I have going, that would be awesome. But my hands are pretty full today. And he goes, well, I'm here. But you're going to have to lay that stuff down. Jesus will never coerce us to do anything. Nor will the Holy Spirit. There's not a coercive bone in God's body. He will stand there with arms open wide, and he will tap, and he will whisper, and he will coax, and he will invite, and he will woo. But when we arrive with our arms full, we go, Jesus, here's the deal. I really love Jesus, but here, I need to receive more from you. He's going, haven't you received enough? Your hands are full. Like, where would you even put more? For 42 verses of chapter 10, Jesus outlines one thing after another that you and I will have to lose willingly in order to follow Jesus. And I desperately want to believe that I would be one of the 12. Don't you want to believe that? Like, one of the 12 that goes, I'm in, Jesus. No problem. I will leave everything behind to follow. Send me out, Jesus. I'm ready. I'm ready to go perform miracles and to heal the sick and to bless the poor and to lead those into relationship with you and to bind up the broken heart. I'm ready, Jesus. Send me out. But he also has a word for the masses, and I got to be honest, like when I read stories about Jesus with his disciples and his Pharisees, I'm never the Pharisee in this story. Do you do this too? Like, I'm always the really, really devoted devotee of Jesus and the Pharisees. I'm like, man, what a bummer to be those guys. Whew. Good thing I'm not one of them. And his word to the masses, those who think they have it all together, he says in chapter 13, for they look, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't listen. They can't even understand. Jesus goes on in Matthew 13 to say, for the hearts of these people are hardened. And their ears can't hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes can't see, and their ears can't hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. He looks to his disciples in that moment. He says, but blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. all of that is a setup for our final 10 minutes together in Scripture. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. He has said all of these things. We sort of bookended it with what he says in chapter 10, with where he's leading us in chapter 13. And we arrive in the sandwich of all of that in Matthew 11. To what I suspect is a fairly familiar text if you've been around disciples any period of time. It's one of my favorites. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin, he says in verse 21. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their head to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. Don't miss this. To receive a miracle of God on our lives and not repent for the ways in which we are not following Jesus is to heap judgment on our souls. Don't pray for miracles if you don't want to follow Jesus. We want the miracle. I want the miracle. The following part, I'm like, my hands are pretty full, Jesus. Haven't I done enough? And you people, verse 23, and you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? He asks. No, you'll go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. How? It's going to get better, I promise. Like, we got 10 minutes. It's the bad news. It'll get good at the end, I promise. It's going to get, but we've got to rest in this. This is like the 40 days of Lent where we deny ourselves for a period of time to remind us how far from God we spend most of our lives. Two things today. Jesus, first, is inviting us to lose our pride of religious experience. In the process, I suspect Horatio Spafford felt on that ship as though he was losing his mind. Five of his children deceased. His wife lonely in Paris, losing his mind. And there's a sense in which you and I, as followers of Jesus, probably need to lose our minds a little bit. I think Jesus is inviting us to lose our pride of religious experience. Well, I've done that, and I've been there, and I experienced this. And Jesus is saying, listen, you've done all the miracles, you've experienced all the good stuff, but have you repented? Have you turned away from your personal ambition and your own desires? Have you dropped your stuff at the door and run to the arms of Jesus in his presence? Chorazin and Bethsaida were seats of Jewish intellect and pursuit. They were known for theological schools in their day. They were known for a scholarly bent of how they did life. And Capernaum was the adopted hometown of Jesus. So having these cities be compared to the godless Jezebels of these other bad cities would have been completely insulting to them. On the other hand, Tyre, Sidon, especially Sodom, remembered as cities of particular heinous acts of sin. The comparison would have been so very infuriating to them. How dare you compare me to those terrible cities? For those of us with a charismatic background, it would be as if you were being compared to a fundamentalist. For those of you with an academic background, it would be as if you were being compared to somebody not just uneducated, but unwilling to understand things. The number of fights I've seen on Facebook this week about stupid flu shots. Lord Almighty, people. Golly, turn off your Facebook. You people are crazy. Not for or against, just the fact that we're fighting over that stuff on Facebook. Like, reveal such a deep well of ickiness in our souls. I'm going to tell them what's true. .org. Link. Did you read my link? You didn't read it well enough. Oh my gosh, you're crazy. And I think we need, Jesus isn't going to say it that way to us, but I think you and I need to arrive at a place where we are willing to hear the tender, wonderful voice of Jesus whispering to us, your religious experience is crazy. Like, would you just drop all the garbage and just come meet with me? And here's how you're going to meet with me. You're going to lose your security. You're going to give up your comfort. You're going to give away money. You're going to give up all your time. You're going to put your pursuits and the pursuits of your children last and put the pursuits of the community of faith first. You might even have to move your house, move your job. Dallas Willard was famous for meeting with people and telling them you should pause and spend as much time with Jesus as you can every day. And a person would raise their hand invariably in all of those meetings and say, Dallas, that's really cute. Like, you're a professor of philosophy at USC with a 10-year background. You have the privilege to just take time with Jesus anytime you want. I don't have a job like that where I can just pause and be with Jesus. And Dallas's response to him always was very graciously and generously to say to them, oh, then you should quit your job and get one of those. Like, the idea being that this is a pearl of great price. If your life has been organized in such a way that you and I cannot be with Jesus regularly, we have misorganized our lives, and we should reorganize them. I have to work this much. Well, maybe you should, you know, sell all your possessions and have just one car. This is empty-handed. This is the invite of Jesus. Carry on into verses 25. Are you ready for some happy news? Sorry, am I coming on too strong? I didn't preach last week, so. Awkward laughter throughout the crowd. Oh, jeez. Just wanted to get a Jesus hug. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. Oh, yeah, it'll get good. Jesus always prays happy things. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think that they are wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way! Exclamation point. Verse 27, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. Because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden that I give you is light. We arrive into the presence of Jesus with all this religious experience, all this religious knowledge. We know when to lift our hands and when not to. We know when it's appropriate to get coffee in the middle of a sermon and when it's not. We know we should probably give a couple times a year. The pastor will look at us weird. We know we should probably go to a life group at least once a year. And we know we should probably serve. And darn it, we should probably go on that mission trip. And we come with all the stuff, right? We just keep piling on the religious stuff. And then we arrive to Jesus. We're like, Jesus, I'm doing all this stuff, but I can't hear you. Jesus is inviting us to lose our pride in our religious experience, but he's also inviting us to lose our pride of religious knowledge. See, we arrive at stuff and we know that we know that we know things that we actually don't know. It's the old joke of like, what do you do best in the room? I'm the most humble guy there is in this room. There's no one more humble than me. joke, right? Because you can't like be humble and claim you're humble. You guys checked out on me already. See, we're convinced we know stuff we don't actually know. And so it's not to say that all that stuff we pile on isn't good stuff and won't help us meet with God, but we arrive at text, or we arrive at experience, or we arrive at a conversation. We go, oh, I know this pathway. I know where we're headed. I know exactly what this all means. But I think Jesus is inviting us to lay down the pride of what we think we know and what we're sure we've already experienced and say, I'm all new, Jesus. I just want to be with you. I want to meet you in this text, in this worship, in this prayer. Those who think themselves wise will miss Jesus, but the childlike, those are whom the Son will reveal the Father to. Those who think that they've got it all together are the very ones who usually miss it. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 12 as if to hearken back in a very clearly contextualized letter to the Roman church. And he does a little bit of Matthew 10, in my view, to the church in Rome in chapter 12. He paints this picture and contextualizes the losing to find to the church in Rome, a church that had so very much. I want to invite the band to join me up front, and I want to invite you right where you're at to even just close your eyes in peaceful reflection. And I'm going to read to you a fairly large section of scripture from Romans chapter 12 and allow you to just reflect on and let just open up some space for the Holy Spirit to say, this is what I'm inviting you to lose so that you can find me. This is what I'm inviting us to lose, Jesus says, that we might find him. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. There's a few words here that I enjoyed and thought would resonate with us. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another and don't be haughty, but intentionally associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, and so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, and I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Over the course of the next 40 days of Lent, we're invited into a season of transformation through deprivation and loss. And we're invited to pay attention to what's going on in our inner world, what's happening in the interior life of our soul. To pay attention to the whispers of God. To open up some space for Him to work in some areas that we haven't cultivated soil in some time. Reminds me of a story I heard very recently of a man who bought a piece of property and decided he wanted to plant a garden. It was a beautiful piece of property, and he just envisioned in his mind the thought of corn stalks and sunflowers and tomatoes growing. And so year one, he planted some things in a little garden area. He tilled up a little bit of soil and he planted some stuff, and at the end of year one, there was some really, you know, nice few vegetables, fruits. But he knew that, like, more could be done. He felt like this should be more beautiful. It should be more vibrant. This garden should show more life than it is. And so the next year he went out and he bought a bunch of topsoil and he mulched in really, really good soil and he watered a little more carefully and put up a few little shade areas for the hot sun. The second year, a little better harvest came. He plucked a few more tomatoes and a few more things. Year three rolls around and he decides to up the ante even more. And he really throws himself into it. He gives himself fully to this. And he again brings in topsoil and churns the ground and plants fresh seed. And this year he looks out for bugs and he sprays only organic things because that's what you're supposed to do. He invites over a friend of his for dinner and the wives are in the house and tell the husbands, get out of here, and why don't you go pick a few tomatoes for the salad? What a hipster thing to do, right? So out they go, and they've got a glass of wine in one hand, and they're walking through the garden, and the buddy who owns the home is pointing out to his friend his lush and beautiful garden, and his friend goes, oh my goodness, these tomatoes, and he picks one, he bites it, and he goes, oh my gosh, this is the best tomato I've ever tasted in my life. Isn't God so good to create this beautiful tomato? Friend kind of shakes his head and goes, yeah, wonderful what God did. It's beautiful. They go on to the next thing, and he grabs a zucchini, and it's perfect, and it's big, and he cracks it in half, and he bites. Oh, my goodness. Praise the Lord for zucchini. These are the best I've ever tasted. God is so good to create this. He goes, well, yeah, I guess you're right. Well, of course. I mean, it's like the really wrong thing to say no. I mean, of course. Finally, a third time, he picks something else. This time, a strawberry, and he bites in it. If you've ever eaten a strawberry from somebody's garden, it was still warm from the afternoon sun and those seeds and even kind of the mix of the taste of dirt just gives it that just perfect flavor. He goes, my goodness, God has done such a beautiful thing here. The friend has had it by this point. Finally looks at him and goes, yes, it is all beautiful what God has created, but you should have been here 3 years ago when God was the only one doing anything in this garden. That settles on me uncomfortably. I don't like that. I want to be the kind of guy that gives all glory to God, but God and that is saying, yes, I've created the chemistry and the biology to make that, but I've asked you to tend the garden. Some of our gardens are so overgrown with weeds, we couldn't find a tomato if our lives depended on it. And we think it's because somehow our garden isn't producing tomatoes anymore. And God's going, everybody's garden will produce tomatoes, but you might have to do some work. You might have to engage. You might have to arrive peeling off some of the things that you hold so closely and say to God, I come with no agenda. I need to meet you. I'm willing to lose whatever I must lose to find you, Jesus. Stand to your feet if you would. Let's worship the Lord and come back to this question we have asked repeatedly today. What is God asking you to lose? God, what will I have to lose to find all of you?